Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service you can find in the Old Testament in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. But did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, like unto the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. For he built again the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down, and he reared up altars for Balaam, and made groves, and worshipped all the hosts of heaven, and served them. Also he built altars in the house of the Lord, whereof the Lord had said, In Jerusalem shall my name be forever. And he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. Also he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with a familiar spirit and with wizards. He wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And he set a carved image, the idol which he made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen before all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I any more remove the foot of Israel from out of the land which I have appointed for your fathers, for that they will take heed to do all that I commanded them according to the whole law and statutes and the ordinances by the hand of Moses. So Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen, whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Manasseh and to his people, but they would not hearken. Wherefore the Lord brought upon them the captains of the hosts of the kings of Assyria, and took Manasseh among the thorns, and brought him with fetters, and carried him to Babylon. And when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God, and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers, and prayed unto him. And he was entreated of him, and heard his supplication, and brought him again to Jerusalem into his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now, after this, he built a wall without the city of David, on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering in at the fish gate, and compassed about Ophel, and raised it up a very great height, and put captains of war in all the fenced cities of Judah. And he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord, and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord, and in Jerusalem, and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings, and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places, yet unto the Lord their God only. Now, the rest of the acts of Manasseh and his prayer unto his God, and the words of the seers that spake to him, In the name of the Lord God of Israel, behold, they are written in the book of the kings of Israel. His prayer also of how God was entreated of him, and all his sin and his trespass, and the places wherein he built high places, and set up groves and graven images, before he was humbled, behold, they are written among the sayings of the seers. So Manasseh slept with his fathers, and they buried him in his own house, and Amon, his son, reigned in his stead. Amon was 22 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 2 years in Jerusalem. And he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, as did Manasseh his father. For Amon sacrificed unto all the carved images which Manasseh his father had made and served them, and humbled not himself before the Lord, as Manasseh his father had humbled himself. But Amon trespassed more and more, and his servants conspired against him and slew him in his own house. But the people of the land slew all them that had conspired against the king, against King Amon. And the people of the land made Josiah his son king in his stead. Thus far God's holy and everlasting word. Dear congregation, during the Old Testament time, the Lord had various forms for leading his people. He had in the earliest times of history the leadership where there were patriarchs who led the people of God. We know that Moses, for example, was one of those leaders. And there were various others who in Old Testament time led the people of God according to the word of the Lord. That's known as a theocracy or a theocratic type of leadership. Then we know that there was a very brief period, just a few hundred years, a brief period of what was called the time of the judges, when God led his people through those who were judges, and Samson and Samuel were examples of the judges. But then there was a period that we often call the period of the monarchy, where there were kings in Israel which led the people in the way that they were supposed to go. And also at the time of the kings, there were the schools of the prophets which would arise. And the idea at that time was that the prophets, indeed, that they would receive the message of God, they in turn would tell it to the kings of Israel, and the kings of Israel were in turn to tell the people of Israel which way to walk. Now we know, of course, historically, that throughout Israel's history, that sometimes they had very godly kings. Sometimes they didn't have godly kings. Sometimes they received kings according to how they were living. And sometimes God sovereignly chose to give them a godly or an ungodly one despite how they were living. Now in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, the chapter that we read together, and also the parallel passage in 2 Kings 21, we find the history of a very unique king in Israel's history, and that you well know already was King Manasseh. And maybe, congregation, as we have read through this chapter again this evening hour, maybe you have been fascinated by the story, the extremes of the story, because this king lived in extreme wickedness, didn't he? He lived about 700 years before the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then we also read at the close of this chapter how this wicked king, this extremely wicked king, was saved by God's grace that is greater than all his sin. And it's a fascinating piece of history, really. And this evening, our congregation, although it's very interesting history, I don't want to look at it so much from a historical vantage point, even though the book of Kings and the book of Chronicles are technically historical books. But tonight we want to consider this story from the vantage point of doctrine, or the vantage point of theology, that is the reality of providence and the reality of sin and the reality of grace and the reality of gratitude. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 10, He's writing about Israel's history and also about their sin and about God's grace. And he says that these things were written for our admonition, or as some translate it, for our exhortation. In other words, for the purpose that history may, as we read it, also a passage like this, may affect us still today. And I pray that as we go through this passage in the book of 2 Chronicles and the parallel in 2 Kings 21, that it would affect us, dear congregation, this evening hour for our spiritual profit. So as we look at various passages in this chapter, and indeed from the parallel passage in the book of Kings as well, we see this truth contained in these chapters. Manasseh, a great sinner saved by greater grace. And I'll be looking at actually several thoughts, but if you could just simply distill those thoughts into two simple categories, we will see the terrible nature of sin and also the great mercy of grace. So Manasseh, a great sinner saved by greater grace. Manasseh, dear congregation, was king in Israel. But to set it a little bit in context and to look at this chapter just a little bit in context, we just have to reflect back a few years and to think once again that God had graciously graced Israel with various leaders in their history. Indeed, sometimes they were godly leaders, godly kings, and sometimes they were very ungodly kings. And just a few chapters back, in fact, in 2 Chronicles chapter 28, we find the history of King Ahaz. King Ahaz, we are told in Scripture, did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. He worshipped all kinds of false gods. But then his son, Hezekiah, the next king, replaced him. And Hezekiah was Manasseh's father. And we read, actually, in the king's parallel account that Hezekiah, Manasseh's father, was married to a woman named Hephzibah. We are not told about her spiritual state, but her name means "my delight is in her." So we draw the guarded conclusion as well that Manasseh had both a godly father, Hezekiah, and a godly mother, Hephzibah. We do know from the king's passage as well that there was one point in Father Hezekiah's life that he became deathly ill. He became ill to the point of death. And so the prophet Isaiah, who was living at that time, came and said to him, "Set thy house in order, for you shall surely die and not live." And this turned the congregation, Hezekiah, to prayer and to calling out to his God. And God mercifully heard him and granted him 15 more years to his life, we are told. And it was in this final extended time, as it were, of his life, in these final 15 years, likely about 3 years after he had been healed, that Manasseh was born. And so likely, we are not told this in Scripture, but likely, as Manasseh would have grown in years in those first 12 years of his life as well, spent in the household with his father Hezekiah, he would have had heard stories about God's healing mercies. But clearly, it did not affect Manasseh for his spiritual profit, at least at first. Because Scripture tells us that Manasseh, he reigned for 55 years in Jerusalem, in Israel. And many of those years were filled with almost unspeakable debauchery. When you read about these this leadership of Manasseh, you stop and you consider and you ask yourself, don't you, how can someone who knew the truth of God so clearly, who had been raised in a godly home, go to such incredible great lengths of sin? And before we get into the details, congregation, of the life of Manasseh, we may tend to say, as we consider this truth of how he was born historically in that extended period of Hezekiah's life, we may tend to say something like this: well, wouldn't it just have been better for Hezekiah to die according to Isaiah's prophecy, and then he would not have been the father of this child who did so much wickedness and who led the people of God into so much sin, into so much error? But remember this as well, congregation. Even though we can't figure all these things out, we may well call this one of the mysteries of providence. Also, that's a title of a well-known book by John Flavel I would recommend to you all. We can't understand how things have to be sometimes, especially when sinful circumstances are unfolding, and especially when they're unfolding in our lives as well. We tend to say, well, what if that didn't happen and this shouldn't have happened? And from a standpoint of morality, if we're speaking according to Scripture, we may indeed be technically correct. We say this sin shouldn't have happened and that engagement of sin ought not to have been done. And true, that is morally. But from the vantage point of God's providence, God in his wisdom, in the mystery of his providence, he also allows these things to be, guides them according to his sovereign good pleasure as well. And we have to remind ourselves, even as we consider thoughts like that maybe it would have been better for Hezekiah to have died and then Manasseh couldn't have been born. We ought to remember those key texts, congregation, like in Isaiah, that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, says the Lord. As the heaven is higher than the earth, so his thoughts are higher than ours. Let us remember this as well. If we would go down that if road, if Hezekiah would have died, then Manasseh wouldn't have been born, and if Manasseh wouldn't have been born, then Ammon wouldn't have been born, and Josiah his son wouldn't have been born, and on we could go all the way, just like it goes through the list in the genealogy in Matthew chapter 1 that eventually comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. Manasseh too is listed in that genealogy of the Son of God. And so why, where we don't understand all these things, why they had to be, congregation, God in his wisdom, he deposits these truths in his word, maybe to encourage poor, trembling sinners to this very day, maybe even in this night, to think that I can never be saved. Well, if Manasseh, hardened criminal, dear congregation, can be saved, then certainly sinners like we too can be saved as well. But let's just consider a bit, before we look at God's gracious saving work in his life, let's first consider then his sin and his depravity. And the first thing we can think of here is how he despised a very godly upbringing. It's also a mystery, isn't it? How he was raised in a godly home. You read through the life of his father Hezekiah, and you see that Hezekiah, his father, was apparently a very godly man, a very godly king. And yet, Hezekiah, he went terribly astray. Now, it's God's common way, of course, when children are raised in the way of the Word of God, they will continue. That's what Proverbs 22 and verse 6 tells us, isn't it? To train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. But occasionally, we
we do see how, despite a godly upbringing from godly parents, Hezekiah and presumably Hephzibah, his mother as well, he went terribly astray. If you would just read 2 Chronicles in isolation, and you would read 2 Kings 21 in isolation from the life of his father Hezekiah, we may come to the premature conclusion, congregation, that he must have been raised in an ungodly home. But such is not the case. He was raised in a godly home. Sure, Hezekiah himself didn't think that he was a perfect father, and they didn't think they were perfect parents. But sometimes, despite our best efforts, this is a reality that sometimes happens, even in godly homes. Now, Manasseh, he too sinned because he was a sinner. It was a choice of his will for which he was totally accountable. And he despised his godly upbringing. And let me just bring this to the consciences of all of us, and especially of our dear young people. Dear young people, maybe one of the reasons why God deposited this truth in his word for us is that it's a warning sign not to do the same thing. It stands as a red warning, waving flag in Scripture to say, indeed, sin has terrible and tragic consequences. Yes, sinners can be saved by grace, but at the end of the chapter you read, don't you, that his son Ammon, he rejected God in the same measure that Manasseh, his father, had humbled himself before the Lord. And he also, just like his father, maybe seeing the example of his father, indeed, maybe that's what that means, I don't know, walked in the way of sin, and he died in the way of sin. Dear young people, you don't want to see that happening to you and to your children, God willing, your parents' grandchildren. So when you have the opportunity to sin before you, and you know the way of truth and the way of the Word, say no to sin. It may cost you friendships. It may cost you the favor of acquaintances and friends about you. It may not be the cool thing to do. I realize that. I was young too. I know all about it. And we still have the same thing as adults. It's just in a different form now as we get older. It costs us something, but it's worth it. Don't follow the bad example of Manasseh as he despised his godly upbringing. Be thankful, rather, for it. There are many, many children who grow into adult years and come to know the Lord later in life. And many of them say, if only I had been raised in a godly home. There are privileges beyond privileges and mountains of privileges being raised in a home where the Bible is read, where the Bible is prayed over, where Christian songs are sung, where the Word of God is a familiar thing. There's many that wish they had that years later and never had it. So never belittle it, never despise it, as did Manasseh. Then too, we see that his sin began at an early age. Manasseh, when he was 12 years old, he began to reign, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And it appears pretty much from the beginning of his reign, at 12 years old, he chose to follow his own sinful heart. You know, sometimes we hear that in today's culture, don't you? Just follow your heart. Just follow your heart. Well, dear congregation, that's the worst kind of guidance that we can give and that we can receive as well. If our heart is telling us to walk in the way of the Word, well then, yes, then we may follow our heart. But just to follow our heart in and of itself is tragedy, because
within our hearts is iniquity, is sinfulness, and such was true also for Manasseh. The seeds, you see, of sin are in the heart already. And we may sometimes look at people like Manasseh or others and say, you know, look at this one was pregnant when they were a young teenager, or that one got involved in this sin or that sin at a very young age. And sometimes we're just shocked by that. We wonder where it came from. Well, it came, dear congregation, from the sinfulness of our hearts. Yes, we're influenced by culture, but we're not, as some teach, we're not blank sheets of paper. We're not tabula rasa, a blank sheet of paper. And we only are formed by how we are brought up. We have this natural depravity in the heart, and that's what Manasseh had as well. He may have had sinful influence from the Assyrians, yes, around, as he witnessed these things, and he did that which was just like the heathens. So he knew what was going on in the heathen culture. He chose to follow that, and it was his own willful choice, beginning at a very young, tender age of 12. Then consider, too, parallel to that thought, consider the length of his depravity. This wasn't, as it were, a one-night stand of sin for Manasseh. This was a long time. How many of those 55 years, we don't know, but it seems like for many of those years, he lived in graphic sin and total depravity. The Bible tells us the heart is desperately wicked, Jeremiah 17. Who can know it? In other words, we can't grasp it. We can't understand the terrible nature of sin. It's like a well that has no bottom and keeps on going and going and going. And it keeps on going and going and going in years. The only thing that keeps us from sin, indeed, is God's preserving grace. Also in common grace. If God would allow us, congregation, and lift his common restraint off of us, we too would live out our hearts just like Manasseh. It's only his restraining grace upon the unsaved, but also upon the saved. It's a sad truth, but God's people, even though grace is present in the heart, we too have the capability, the full capability of sin. I think of another king, think of King Solomon. You remember how he indeed was graced with many things, with wisdom and with humility and with a right judgment. But the Bible tells us that he, as a saved man, he made ungodly choices. He chose wives of the ungodly nations around, which turned his heart away from God, and God was displeased with those sinful choices. Manasseh too, he made sinful choices, and he lived for a long time in those sinful choices. May it be a warning flag to us, congregation, not to follow in this area his example of long and extended sin. Sin can't make us happy. It brings just brief pleasures for the physical, for just a little time. But it always burdens our consciences, unless our consciences have been seared. It always comes to burden our conscience again. And it grieves others around us, and certainly it grieves God. So it's always, sin is always a lose-lose situation. And then to consider the depth of his depravity. Let's just look at a few of the verses here. In verse 3, he built again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had broken down. And he reared up the altars of Balaam. His father, his godly father, had broken down these high places. High places, when referenced in Scripture, are references to these
these higher plateaus that were sometimes built on mountaintops and in hilltops, and a lot of times the trees were cleared off. And so the idea was that the worshippers, these ungodly pagan worshippers, would go up to these high places and they would worship. They would worship Baal and they would worship the false gods and they would worship up to the sky, so there was nothing hindering between them and their apparent God, who are, of course, not true gods, but they would worship them. And his father had broken down all these places of worship, probably broken down all the pathways that would have led to these high places. But Manasseh comes to the throne and he undoes all that his father had done. He again builds up these high places so that pagan worship can take place. Clearly, he's rebelling here against a better knowledge, against this godly heritage which he had received. And 2 verses 3 and 5 tell us that he worshipped the host of heaven, also within the temple of the house of the Lord. And God tells us, of course, that this is a mark of the ungodly. Romans chapter 1, they worship the creation rather than the Creator. And this is what we find Manasseh doing. Verse 6, and he caused his children, the king's account says his son, but here we find that he caused his children to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He made his children pass through these fires in the valley of the sons of Hinnom. What historians tell us this was, it was a ravine or a valley. It was called the sons of Hinnom. And which we could roughly parallel the sons, this ravine or this valley called the sons of hell. And historians believe that it's likely that there were fires lit and lanes of fire, and maybe there was some kind of initiation rite that perhaps into some kind of hellish or devilish activity where people would run through in between these lines of fire as some kind of rite into some kind of sin. And he made his children, he caused his children to pass through these fires in the sons of hell. It's quite a contrast, isn't it? His father guided him in the way of truth, and he in turn takes his children and guides them in the way of sinfulness and ungodly worship. The depravity of the heart, congregation, it almost defies understanding, but yet it is so true. Verse 6 goes on, and he observed times and used enchantments and used witchcraft and dealt with familiar spirit and with wizards and wrought much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. He was involved in all these various satanic rituals for the express purpose of provoking his God to anger. He knew that God was real. He didn't think that God was dead. He wasn't an atheist. He must have had a conscience that burdened him. But he's almost daring God, isn't he? Seeking to provoke God to anger. Verse 7, he set up carved images, pagan worship in the house of the Lord. And here we really see him ramping it up, really despising God. It's as if he says, I am not going to worship God. I am going to worship everything that's sinful and completely against God. And I'm going to set up the images in God's house. And so it's not only I who am not going to worship God. I am not going to let anyone else worship God either. And then in the king's account, in 2 Kings 21 in verse 16, we read that he made blood run in the streets. And although Scripture doesn't fill us in on the detail of what actually happened of that blood running in the streets, we do know, according to Jewish tradition and literature, that It was the prophets, the ones particularly who brought the word, who were particularly martyred for faith in the time of Manasseh's, the first part of Manasseh's reign and rule. And particularly, as history, the historical books tell us too, it was very likely under Manasseh's guidance that godly Isaiah, who had spoken and ministered to his father Hezekiah, was the one who is being referenced in the book of Hebrews, where it says those who lived and died in faith and some were sawn asunder. And the story is historically that Isaiah the prophet was put in a hollow log, and under Manasseh's guidance he was cut in two. And so indeed, 2 Kings 21 tells us that he made blood run in the streets. Sinfulness is terrible, congregation. Depravity is so apparent in his life. He's a man that we would call a madman. And as sinful as he was, this is the part that's hard for us to maybe imagine. But he corralled Israel, also the people of God, into this sin. Because we are told in verse 9, so Manasseh made Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to err and to do worse than the heathen whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. And the Lord spake unto Manasseh and to his people. Now these aren't just his right-hand helpers. This is to the people of Israel. But they would not hearken. All of Israel, congregation, followed him in the way of wickedness. How much they were involved, person for person, we don't know those details. But it's important indeed to have godly leaders, but it's also important, we find once again, to have a godly congregation. We all need to practice godliness. You see, sin is in the hearts of leaders. It's in my heart, it's in your heart, it's in all of our hearts, congregation. And just one little spark can cause us to burn with sin, and it can destroy us all. You know, sometimes we talk about, don't we? We talk about how quickly things can go downhill. And sometimes we say, well, it takes a generation, it takes 20 years for things to go downhill. Well, here it happened just about overnight. A few short years, and maybe as some even say a few months. The people are walking in the way of God's truth under the leadership of Hezekiah. Manasseh comes along and it changes in a heartbeat. And so we must carefully guard the biblical truths and see how quickly reform can swirl out of control. We have to pray that we would be kept in the way of truth. And so God, He sees all this. And God, yes, is merciful, congregation, but God is also righteously angry. He sees the sin of all the people. He sees the sin of Manasseh. And we read in 2 Kings 21 of this same passage, because of all this was happening, therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and upon Judah, that whosoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle, God says first. He says, I'm going to judge you and you're going to hear it so loud your ears are going to tingle. It's going to have an effect on you. My anger and my justice will cause your ears to tingle. And he goes on to say, verse 13 of 2 Kings 21, and I will stretch over Jerusalem a line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab. Here, God is painting a picture, probably likely of his division, his measure of his wrath. That will be true and square, just like a builder divides something. And he goes on to say, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. God will take his chosen people and he will wipe out all the sin and come with his judgment, and he will take it like a bowl, just like we take a bowl and we'll throw the remnants out and we'll turn it upside down to dry. And God says, I will forsake the remnant of mine heritage and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become as prey and as a spoil to their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day of their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even to this day. And what's the message for us, congregation? The message for us is that God is justly angry at sin. He is justly angry at leaders who sin, and he is justly angry at people who follow leaders in the way of sin. And God, as it were, he says, I'm going to judge you all for all this sin. You see, we can't read this passage, congregation, as leaders. We can't read it as people. And we can't just say, well, it all worked out in the end. We can't just presume upon God's mercy. There's only one story of one thief who was saved at the 11th hour. There's only one story of one Manasseh who lived so ungodly. And it was saved in the end. One so that we would not despair, but only one so that we would not presume. Let us not just say, well, let me live, and if God will have mercy, he'll have mercy. And hopefully he will at the end. Shall we continue in sin, Paul says, that grace would abound? God forbid. But that's not the end of the story. God's saving grace touches the heart of Manasseh, but we'll see that after we first sing. We must thank God, dear congregation, that the story of Manasseh doesn't end with his sin and his depravity. Only because of sovereign grace, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, to put it in the words of the Apostle Paul. And the Lord used means in his hands to see that unfold also in the life of Manasseh. We are told that he sent the Assyrians, the ungodly Assyrians, who we often used actually as his arm of justice in the land of Israel, and also here particularly in the person of King Manasseh. He sent the Assyrians and the army, and they came into the land. He had been warned by others as well throughout history. Here he refused to repent, and so they came and they took him, and they found him in the thorn bushes. We find in Scripture here. And some actually translate this as being an Old Testament practice, that when people were captured, and particularly people of importance were captured, they had a hook go through somewhere in their face, sometimes even their lip, and that they would lead them away with a hook. But here we have it translated in our version of the Bible, that it was a thorn bush. And here I like this translation because I think it runs parallel also with the picture of Adam, you remember, when he sinned. What did he do? He hid in the bushes. And here we find Manasseh hiding, presumably, in the bushes, in the thorn bushes. But he was taken, and he was shackled, and he was led away to Babylon. But when he was in captivity in Babylon, dear congregation, something amazing happens to King Manasseh. Something that men in a million years could never do. His heart begins to change. He is saved by grace. That's the simple truth of it. He begins to seek the God of his fathers. He didn't forget his godly upbringing after all. Manasseh prays, verse 12. God hears him. He implores God's grace. God entreats him.
God answers him. He hears his cry from prison. And then Manasseh, we are told, knew that the Lord, he was God. Really, that's a summary. Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. That's a summary, really, of his conversion. And isn't this exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ said in his high priestly prayer many years later, 700 and so years later? John 17 and verse 3, "And this is life eternal, that they may know God and his Son, Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." To have a relationship with God, congregation, in the person of Jesus Christ, is to know God. That's what Manasseh experienced. And maybe there's someone here who says, "God doesn't hear my prayer. God doesn't answer me. God doesn't save me." This great sinner, this horrible, tragic, depraved, debauched sinner congregation, living so many years in the filth and the extremities of sin, at the very first cry for mercy, God hears him, God saves him, God blesses him. And if God can and does do that for extreme sinners like Manasseh, don't you think that he can do it for us? And you see, this is our encouragement, to call out to him. And you notice too, at the end of this chapter, it speaks about his prayer being recorded by the seers. And I just want to read for you what is believed to be the prayer of Manasseh. It's a really a beautiful prayer that he prayed from prison. And here we have the translation of it. He said, "O Lord, Almighty God of our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and of their righteous seed, who has made heaven and earth with all the ornament thereof, who has bound the sea by the word of thy commandment, who has shut up the deep and sealed it by thy terrible and glorious name, whom all men fear and tremble before thy power, for the majesty and thy glory cannot be borne. And thine angry threatening towards sinners is importable. But thy merciful promise is unmeasurable and unsearchable. For thou art the Most High God, of great compassion, long-suffering, very merciful, and repentest of the evils of men. Thou, O Lord, according to thy great goodness, hast promised repentance and forgiveness to them that have sinned against thee. And of thy infinite mercies has appointed repentance unto sinners, that they may be saved. Thou therefore, O Lord, that art the God of the just, hast not appointed repentance to the just, as to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which have not sinned against thee." And that's a comparative phrase there. "But thou hast appointed repentance unto me that am a sinner. For I have sinned above the number of the sands of the sea. My transgression, O Lord, are multiplied. My transgressions are multiplied, and I am not worthy to behold, to see the height of heaven for the multitude of mine iniquities. I am bowed down with many iron bands, that I cannot lift up mine head, neither have I any release, for I have provoked thy wrath and done evil before thee. I did not thy will, neither kept I thy commandments. I have set up abominations and have multiplied offenses. Now therefore I bow the knee of my heart, beseeching thee of grace. I have sinned, O Lord, I have sinned, and I acknowledge mine iniquity. Wherefore I humbly beseech thee, forgive me, O Lord, forgive me, and destroy me not with mine iniquities. Be not angry with me forever, by reserving evil for me, neither condemn me to the lower parts of the earth. For thou art the God, even the God of them that repent, and in me thou wilt show all thy goodness, for thou wilt save me, that I am unworthy according to thy great mercy. Therefore I will praise thee forever all the days of my life, for all the powers of the heavens do praise thee, and thy glory, thine is the glory forever and ever. Amen." A prayer of a man in prison, congregation. A wonderful, powerful prayer. I pray that we would echo this in our lives. He didn't forget his God after all. God brought it to his remembrance and he called upon him for mercy. But maybe you say, well, maybe this was just an outward conversion because he was brought into prison. The rest of the chapter, it bears out that his conversion was just not outward. Let me just lay a few of those before you, a few marks of grace and of the sincerity of repentance as we close. Verse 14 begins his life of gratitude. Now, after this, he built a wall without the city of David, outside the city of David, that is outside of Jerusalem, on the west side of Gihon in the valley, even to the entering of the fish gate that compassed about Ophel, and raised it up to a very great height and put captains of war on all the fenced cities of Judah. We aren't told exactly why he did this. Most historians agree that he probably did this to keep out the Assyrians, to keep out the influences of sin. So he set up these barriers. He set up these walls to keep away sin and sinful influences, defenses, as it were. And congregation, what can we learn from this? We too need to set up defenses against sin. We live in a technical generation, and we may not live with blood on our hands, but spiritually, we may have blood on our hands and upon our fingers that click a mouse on a computer. We have to set up defenses so that godless influences don't come invading into our household and into our being and into our mind and into the presence of our children as well. We need to set up walls and security fences and all these things to keep sin away and sinful influence away. Verse 15, he took away the strange gods and the idols out of the house of the Lord. And all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of Jerusalem in the city, he cast them out of the city. Anything that could lead him astray and lead the people of Israel astray, he got rid of. He didn't want it. He knew the nature of the sinful heart. And so too, congregation, things in our households and in our lives and whatever that may be, we have to get rid of that which can lead us in the way of sin. Sometimes that even comes in the form of friends. We have to say no then to friendships that would lead us in the way of sin. And we have to embrace that which is right and good and godly. Verse 16, we are told that he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. He repaired the altar of sacrifice. So this repentance of Manasseh was a true Christian repentance in the full sense of the word. Because what was the altar of sacrifice? The altar of sacrifice was that bloody altar where the goats and the rams were brought, and every one of those pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And how much of that Manasseh understood, we don't know exactly. But knowing the prophecy of Isaiah influencing him and in his mind, and hearing all the prophecy of Isaiah, likely he understood quite a bit about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he repairs this altar of sacrifice, which points to Christ. And he did so, congregation, with a spirit of thanksgiving in his heart. Not only did he experience sin and deliverance, but he also experiences now gratitude, doesn't he? The reality of every true Christian. And he commanded in his place of influence all of Israel to do so, to to serve the Lord God of Israel. He didn't say, well, this is just between me and God, and thank the Lord for saving his soul and go on. No, congregation, he used his influence, his kingly influence also, to command the people, everyone, to serve the Lord God. He understood that this was a biblical necessity, even though he had failed for 50-some years in so doing. Yet that didn't keep his mouth quiet and say, you know, I'm just not perfect. I didn't do it right, and therefore, how can I give the commandment? No, he didn't say that. He gave God's commandment to serve. He gave the commandment to Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. And the one thing that always strikes me, congregation, about this story as I read it again is this. Is that God not only saved Manasseh's soul, but he also restored him to leadership in Israel. I think if you and I were in charge of a situation like this, we'd have said, salvation, well, that's enough, but let's not put him back in the throne. But here he is, leading God's chosen people again in the way of truth, in the way of righteousness. And God has no regrets about that. A great sinner, congregation, saved by greater grace and restored by wonderful mercy. In many ways, it's a horrible story. It's a tragic story, especially when we read about all the parts of sin. But it does have a wonderful ending, doesn't it? Because that's what grace is. It's a wonderful, wonderful gift. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. But dear unsaved friend, don't just presume that it will happen to you. Don't just hope it happens to you. You may say, well, I don't sin quite the way Manasseh sinned, and therefore maybe there's more opportunity that I will receive grace in the end. Don't presume for a moment. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Rest alone in God's mercies in Jesus Christ. Our sin, congregation, is great, but God's grace is greater. And I pray that he may have mercy on all of our souls. Amen.